My wife and I were missionaries in Taiwan, as many of you know, and while we were there, last year I was there, I was able to teach a course in the seminary. It was a second-year Greek course. And so on the first day of the course, I came in, I met my students. I hadn't met them before. I was my first year at the seminary, and I gave a short introduction to the course, and I said, all right, now we're going to take a test. And you should have seen the horrified expressions on some of their faces. This was the first day of class. They hadn't gotten any homework and any assignments yet, and I was giving them a test. And some of them seemed quite chagrined, and so I had to reassure them. I said, don't worry, this test will not have any impact on your grade. And as soon as I said that, they relaxed quite a bit. But I had to give them a test because this was a second-year course, and I wanted to find out how much they remembered from first-year Greek, and it turns out not much. And so I had to spend the first 3 or 4 or 5 weeks doing a lot of review so that they'd get ready for what I wanted to teach them. So I gave the test so that I would know where they were at, and it wasn't part of their grade, and so they relaxed a little bit once they heard that. But I don't know if you've ever been, in your experience in school, had a teacher who just randomly gave you quizzes and tests without any warning. For some of us, we have to remember back a little ways. Some of you have very fresh memories of finishing your last semester just in the last few weeks. I had a teacher who called it a pop quiz. Has anybody had a pop quiz? Do you have a teacher that did that? Okay, some of us have had teachers like that. And just any day you walk into class, they might say, we have a test today, surprise. You know, I mean, not like other teachers. Sometimes when there's a test, especially a midterm or a final exam, they'll tell you a couple weeks ahead of time, here's the date of the test, here's the material we're going to cover. Sometimes they even give you a list of questions and say, here's the questions to study, and some of these questions will be on the test. And they do everything to get you ready for that coming test, but not always. And those pop quizzes really force you to be ready at any time because you don't know when they're going to come. And it's not just in school. In business, we have financial audits. And of course, again, a lot of those are scheduled a certain time of the year. There's going to be an audit. But there could also be a thing called a surprised audit. And that's when somebody walks into your office and says, hello, I want to see your books today, without any warning. The military has the same thing, right? They have inspections, and they want to check your equipment and, you know, your gear and your clothing, and everything has to be just right. And it could be a surprise inspection at any time. And so we don't always know when these moments are going to come, and the passage we're going to look at today is a little bit like that. It's a time of someone being called to account without any warning, and they didn't know when it was going to happen. It just, boom, it comes. Daniel chapter 5, take a look at that, please, and I will just start off and read the first section here for us. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem to be brought, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And I'm going to stop there for the moment, and then we'll continue on in this passage. But I want to introduce this to you a little bit. It starts off talking about the king's party, and the question is, who was this King Belshazzar. When we're reading along in Daniel, it's several chapters, Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and all of a sudden, there's this other guy. And, you know, one thing I wanted to clear up is if you're reading through Daniel, you might be a little confused because Daniel is actually called Belteshazzar, and his name is very similar. And if you're not careful, you might think, oh, now Daniel's the king, because here's their names. The one we have here, I put a dash, Belshazzar is the king, and Daniel is Belteshazzar with two extra letters. That's his Babylonian name. So they're very similar, but they're two different guys. And they're both based on Bel, which is the name of one of the Babylonian gods. And so just to kind of clear that up, this is another guy. He's king. And, you know, for many years, scholars kind of questioned, well, Daniel must have gotten it wrong when he wrote the book of Daniel. Well, this is not accurate because there was no trace in ancient historical records of a king with this name. What we did know from the historical records is that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. He reigned for 43 years. And then several other kings reigned for just like a short time, a year or less, and usually one killed the next one, and he became king and killed the next one. And for several years, they had a lot of turnover. And then a guy named Nabonidus became king, and he reigned for 17 years. So he was the next king that had any length to his reign. And we know that he was the king when the Babylonian Empire fell. And so you see, for a long time, scholars said, well, we know this guy, he was king when the Babylonian Empire fell. Why does the Bible talk about this other guy? But then, fairly recently, they discovered some more tablets with ancient Babylonian writing on it, and we found out that Nabonidus had a son named Belshazzar. And this guy, Nabonidus, was out of town more than half the time he was king. He wasn't in the capital. And so when he was gone, he put his son in charge. And so Belshazzar was king. He was ruling as king, but actually his father was still alive. And in fact, as this chapter opens, his father, Nabonidus, is out leading the army. They're fighting against the Persians. And a few days before the events of this chapter, we know from historical records, they were defeated in a big battle with the Persians. And so now the Persian army is coming, and they're surrounding Babylon. Inside is Belshazzar, who is ruling in his father's place. And that's kind of the historical setting. And we know a lot about this now because some of the ancient Greek historians wrote about this, and they found some Babylonian records. And so we can fill in some of the gaps that aren't mentioned in the Bible from this historical information. And so that's who the king Belshazzar was, and this is the situation. And it talks about his feast. It says he invited 1,000 of his people, and they had a big party. And you got to stop and ask the question, the Persian army is outside the walls. And so you'd think, okay, they're going to be sharpening their swords, they're going to be preparing defenses. It's like, no, they're having a big party and probably getting drunk. Why are they doing this? You know, why are they having this big party? I mean, maybe they're so secure, they think, well, we could never be defeated. Babylon had really high, thick walls. It was considered a tremendous fortress. The Greek historians say they had enough food stored up for 20 years. The Euphrates River ran through the city, so they had a limitless supply of water. And they probably just figured, well, we can just wait it out, and we're just going to party in the city because we're so safe. Or maybe at this point, Belshazzar, he didn't know whether his father was even still alive. The army had been defeated. They'd been scattered. And maybe he thought, well, I may as well party because this might be our last chance. I don't know. Or maybe he wanted to encourage the leaders and the nobles that, hey, we're going to be fine. Don't be afraid. Maybe it was more of a political motive for having a big party at this time. And we only can guess at kind of some of the reasons, but it's just a little bit of a strange image that here's the Persian army gathering around the city walls. Inside, they're having this big party. But that's what happened. And then it says, they're having this party, they're drinking wine, and he said, hey, bring the golden vessels from the Jewish temple. that Nebuchadnezzar had taken some, well, at this point, it's about almost 50 years earlier. Now, he says Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or you could translate that his predecessor. We know from what I just shared that his father was actually this guy Nabonidus, who was the king at the time. So when it says his father here, that doesn't mean literally his father, but it's his predecessor. It's the great king. I mean, not counting those guys that just reigned for a short time, you know, who was there before Nabonidus and his father. And so he said, hey, he brought these from the Jewish temple about 50 years ago. And it says in chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar put all these golden vessels that had been used in the worship in the Jewish temple, he put them in the temple of his own God, kind of like war trophies. It's like, hey, my God's bigger than your God, and I took this stuff out of the temple and I put it in the temple of my God. And it sounds like they probably just stayed there for 50 years. And now, for some reason, Belshazzar said, hey, bring all those golden vessels that were taken from the temple, and we're going to use them to drink wine. You know, and you kind of think about, well, why did they do that? And I don't think it's just because they had a shortage of goblets. I don't think it's just out of convenience. It seems like there's more of a political purpose behind this. He's making a statement. He's deliberately using these golden vessels that apparently Nebuchadnezzar had never used, and he's using them to serve wine at his party. It's like he's saying, I'm even greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Or maybe he's saying, this is a reminder of what our gods have done in the past. We defeated Yahweh and the Jewish people. Remember that? And so he's making a statement. He's showing something by using these golden vessels. And he's also, in a way, really insulting the name of God, taking vessels used for worship and using them to serve drink at a party. And so he totally disrespects and desecrates those holy vessels. And so they're having this big party, brings in the golden vessels, and then something very remarkable happens. And this is where we get the phrase, handwriting on the wall. Have you ever heard somebody say the handwriting is on the wall? That comes from Daniel chapter 5. Because they're having a party. You can see it a little bit in this picture. And here's a better one. This is Rembrandt, by the way. And they're partying, and a hand appears. Not a whole body, just a hand. That would be pretty freaky. And the hand starts writing letters on the wall. It's interesting. Archaeologists have uncovered the remains of a large banqueting hall in ancient Babylon. And there's a kind of a little niche on one side, probably where the throne sat, and they'd found out that at least two of the walls in that niche were covered with plaster. And they found the remains of that. Of course, the handwriting's gone by now, but they found the remains of that banqueting hall and the walls with the plaster, probably where this was written. And so the hand appears, it starts writing things on the wall, and I like how it describes the king's reaction in verse 6. His color changed. In other words, he became very pale. He was scared to death. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. He couldn't stand anymore. His knees knocked together. I mean, he is just so frightened, he can't even stand. Because here he is, I'm the king. I'm having a party. We're safe and secure in the city. And then there's just this handwriting on the wall. And he probably had some idea that it was a bad omen. Remember, the Persian army is outside the walls. And they believed in many different gods. He thought, well, maybe this is a message from one god or another. I don't know which one. But there's some kind of message here. And he thought, pretty sure it's not a good message. So he's scared to death. And so he calls together all his wise men and the astrologers. And they're called the Chaldeans here, the Babylonian wise men. You know, he calls in his top advisors, we would say, and says, can you tell me what that says? And he made a promise that if you could tell me what that says, I will put you in a high position and I will make you the third ruler in the kingdom. That means the number three person. Number one was his father, Nabonidus. who was the actual king, and number two was Belshazzar, who was ruling as king, and so this guy would be like right under them. He said, hey, if you can interpret this, I'm going to put you in a very high position. I mean, he really promised a lot because he was desperate to know, what do these words mean? What does this say? And we discovered that the wise men looked at it and they had no idea. They couldn't figure it out. And that must have made the message somehow even more ominous. You know, even the smartest guys on his staff, his top advisors, they couldn't figure it out. And so, you know, he's scared to death. His party has become, you know, ruined by this event. So what is he going to do? Well, let's read on. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So let me pause there for a minute. So it says the queen, the NIV and ESV have a little note. It could be translated the queen mother, which could be the mother of Belshazzar, or it could even possibly be the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. He died about 20 years earlier. His wife was probably considerably younger than he was, and she might still be around, and she might still exert some influence. So we're not 100% sure who this queen was, but she's someone who'd been around a while, someone who had some influence, and she remembered Daniel. She said, oh, king, don't be alarmed. There's a man in your kingdom. And you look at the way that she describes Daniel, all the many good things she says about him. She says, he has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Those are the same words that Nebuchadnezzar used to describe Daniel earlier. And she talks about his wisdom, that Nebuchadnezzar made him the chief of all the Babylonian wise men, and he can interpret dreams and solve riddles. And she said, you need to get Daniel in here, and you need to ask Daniel what this means. So that tells us Belshazzar didn't really know Daniel very well. Daniel, by this time, was probably around 80 years old because he had been taken as a teenage boy in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned for 43 years, and now it's about 17 years after that. So Daniel is getting older. Daniel is probably retired from government service. He's not part of the king's court anymore like he was for Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel is maybe minding his own business, I don't know, writing his memoirs or whatever he's doing. He's not involved in government service. And Belshazzar doesn't even know much about him, apparently. The queen mother has to say, hey, there's this guy named Daniel. And he goes, oh, Daniel. It doesn't sound like he knows too much about Daniel. But they want to call Daniel out of retirement, and so they send somebody to go fetch him and to bring him in and to get some help with the dream. And so now we'll read on to the next section about what Daniel says. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show me the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Okay, so let's pause there for a minute. You know, the king calls Daniel in, and you notice the king says, "I have heard. I have heard." He doesn't really know Daniel personally, but he's heard a little bit about him. Different than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said things like, "I know that the Spirit of God is in you," because he had firsthand experience with Daniel. Belshazzar, not so much. And he starts off by calling him an exile. It's like, "Oh yeah, you're that Daniel. You're the exile. You're the prisoner of war." He doesn't show Daniel much respect. Daniel has had a distinguished career serving in the king's court for decades. And he says, "Oh yeah, you're that, you're the exile, you're the slave, you're the captive." And it just seems like he kind of depreciates Daniel. And he kind of has some doubt. He says, "Well, if you can do this," it's like, "Well, I don't know. I've heard people say you're good at this. I don't know if it's true," but he's just expressing, I think, a lot of doubt about Daniel's ability. And he says, "Well, if you can do this," and he promises him the same reward the others, "you'll get a gold chain and a purple robe, which is a symbol of royalty, and you'll be the third ruler." Same offer he made to reward the wise men. And so he says, "Daniel, you know, hey, if you can do this, I don't know if you can, but if you can, this is going to be your reward." And so now, what do you say if you're Daniel? Right? Called him out of retirement. The king calls you in. And there's this handwriting on the wall, which Daniel could probably see as soon as he walked into the room. Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for another, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules, and the kingdom of mankind, and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are your ways, you have not honored." So Daniel starts not by interpreting the writing, but he starts by rebuking the king. Comes in and he says, "Your father," he says, "your predecessor, the great king before you, Nebuchadnezzar." And then Daniel tells the story that we saw in chapter 4. He talks about how Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful and so proud, and God humbled him, and he acted like a wild animal. He thought he was an animal for 7 years. And finally, he came to his senses and acknowledged God Most High and acknowledged that God rules. And then God restored him to his throne. And that's the story in chapter 4. Now, in our Bible, you just turn the page from chapter 4 to chapter 5. But this is several decades have gone by. This is not like just a few days later. It could be what could be 30 years or more since that happened. So Daniel's kind of reviewing, hey, you remember what happened back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar? And he goes through the whole story in some detail, and he says, "And you, Belshazzar, you knew all this." Belshazzar knew what had happened. He couldn't possibly not know what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was probably growing up or a young man when these things happened. And all the king's advisors would have known what's going on. It's like, is the king still out in the forest? Yeah, he's still out in the forest. What are we going to do? You know, and they all were talking about it. They knew about it. And so Daniel said, look, you knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew how God humbled him because he became so proud. How come you didn't humble yourself before God? He basically tells him, Belshazzar, you should have known better. And then, so much did you fail to honor God, you took the golden vessels that were in God's temple and you used them for your party. And so Daniel rebukes the king. You think about this. I mean, Belshazzar could just order him executed at a moment's notice. Daniel doesn't care, right? I mean, he's been walking with God so many years. He just tells it like it is. He rebukes the king. And he really kind of just lays it out before him. And then we'll go on to the interpretation of the dream. Okay, there's Daniel. I like this picture, Daniel before the king, because Daniel's all kind of bright and glowy, you know, and it shows him, you know, with a white beard, so, because it's good, because he was probably around 80 years old, so he was not a young guy anymore. And Belshazzar is much younger, because his father's still alive, so I kind of like that part of this picture. So you can kind of picture Daniel there lecturing the king. And then he goes on and talks about the writing, and so let's get to that. Verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So now Daniel's going to interpret the words on the wall, and here's the words. Mene, and these are all Aramaic words, Mene means a mina. In the New Testament, you see the word mina. It's a unit of weight and also a unit of money. It's equal to 50 shekels, which was their basic small coin. And tekel is the Aramaic word for shekel. So again, it's a small coin that has a certain amount of weight of silver. And then parson is another coin. It's a half a mina, so worth half as much as the first one. So these are words that are names of common coins. And so they didn't have trouble understanding these words because they were in some kind of a code. They understood the meaning of the words, but what's the meaning of the message? It would be a little bit like if, you know, we had handwriting on the wall and it said quarter, quarter, nickel, dime. You know, you know what those words mean, but what's the message behind that? These are coins. So I think that explains why the wise men of Babylon said, well, I got no idea what this means. You know, it's a bunch of coins, I guess. I don't know. And so then Daniel gives the interpretation, and the thing you have to know about Aramaic, like Hebrew, is they write they normally would write the consonants, but they would not necessarily write the vowels. So if you put different vowels on those same consonants, you can get the noun or you can get the verb with the same consonants. And so when Daniel interpreted it, he talked about the verbs based on those same letters. And so mene, the verb, means to number or to count. And so he interpreted that here, and he said, God has numbered your days. In other words, his reign and his life were about to come to an end. It was a countdown, and it was coming to the end of the countdown. God had counted them. And then tekel, the verb, means to weigh something. And so Daniel said, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In ancient times, the scale was very, very important, not only for measuring, you know, whatever they're selling, like grain or herbs or whatever, but also for weighing the coins or the gold or silver that's used to pay for it. Because people would try to cheat and use coins that were lighter than normal coins. And so you had to weigh your coins to make sure they had the full value. In fact, you know, if you look at, I don't have one now, but if even our coins today, if you look at like a quarter, it's got kind of that rough edges around it. It's not smooth on the edges. Do you know why? Because originally they were made of silver, and they put those edges on because otherwise people would take the quarter and they just shave a little silver off each one, and they'd still spend it as a quarter, but they would collect the extra silver. And so you'd get cheated because your quarter would have some of the silver shaved off. And so they put those rough edges on there so you could tell it hadn't been shaved. That's why they do that. Of course, now our coins are not made of silver anymore, and so on and so forth. But originally they were. And so they had to weigh things. And so you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's like you're like a coin that's lighter than it should be. And so it's rejected. And so saying God has weighed you in the balances and you fall short and you're going to be rejected. And then the last word, Daniel says Perez instead of parson. That's the singular. Parson is the plural. And the verb form means to divide something up. And so the message Daniel said is, well, your kingdom has been divided, and it's being given to the Medes and the Persians. And this word Perez, with just a slight change, looks like the word Persian as well. So I think there's even a play on words here. So to Daniel, it wasn't just quarter, quarter, nickel, dime, but it was numbered, weighed, and divided. And he revealed the message that God had for King Belshazzar in the handwriting on the wall. And so Daniel delivered this message to him and said, well, this is what it means, after rebuking the king. And to his credit, Belshazzar said, okay, I'm going to give you the reward now. Even though Daniel had just rebuked him, basically told him his life is over, he said, okay, I promise a reward. So he gets the gold chain on his neck. He gets the purple robe. And he had a proclamation. He's the third ruler in the kingdom. And earlier, Daniel had said, keep your gifts. I don't want them. Now it's kind of like Daniel said, well, whatever. Because Daniel knew being the third ruler of the kingdom was meaningless. Because in a few hours, the kingdom was going to be gone. He's going to be the third ruler of nothing. His high position is going to evaporate in a few hours. So it's like Daniel said, well, okay, whatever. You know, you can give me this reward, but doesn't really mean anything because the kingdom is over. And then in the end of the chapter, we come to God's judgment. Reward for Daniel and judgment for Belshazzar. And here's where we get some interesting information from some of the Greek historians. They talk about how the city of Babylon fell. And the Persian army had gathered around Babylon. And as I said, they had, according to the Greek historians, they had 20 years worth of food stored up. And they had plenty of water. So what are they going to do? Well, so what the Persian army did was they dug a canal to divert the Euphrates River off to a lake so that the level of water would drop down in the river. And when the water level dropped down, the soldiers were able to sneak under the wall at night and get into the city. And according to the Greek historians, they invaded the city during a big feast. And so that correlates exactly with what we read in the Bible. They entered the city, they easily defeated it, they executed Belshazzar, and it was the end of the Babylonian Empire. But what have we learned from this story? I think the first thing we learn is that sin is progressive. Now, I guess I need to explain what I mean by that, because to many people, progressive means something that's obviously good and positive and helpful, but it depends what it is, right? If my garden is progressing, that's a good thing. If someone has cancer and the cancer is progressing, that's not a good thing. And sin is more like cancer progressing. Sin, in other words, leads to more sin, and it gets worse and worse and worse. You start down one path or the other, and then after a while, it's not easy to get off it. Here, Belshazzar is very arrogant. He commits blasphemy. He defiles the vessels from the temple. He's worshiping these other gods. You know, Daniel points out the irony of that. He says, you are worshiping the gods of gold and silver, and there are these vessels made of gold and silver from the house of God. He says, you don't acknowledge the true God, even though your life is in his hands. And so, you know, Belshazzar is guilty of that. He failed to repent. He should have known better, and he didn't. So sin is progressive, and Belshazzar kept going downhill until he hit judgment day. And then the next thing is, sin makes us blind to danger, or a simpler way to put that is, sin makes us stupid. You know, when you look at the media, you look at good and evil and how they're portrayed, a lot of times evil is portrayed as not only very clever, but very cool, very trendy. You know, good is portrayed as, oh, very like old-fashioned, very stupid, very naive. And you can, like, so many shows on TV, you know, kind of have that same kind of idea. And we get the impression that sin, that evil is wise and clever and very smart, very trendy, very cool. But actually, that's not true. You think of all the incredibly foolish things people have done because of sin, and all the trouble people get themselves into, and all the trauma they bring on themselves in their lives because of doing things that God says we shouldn't do. It's not actually cool. It's not actually smart. That's a lie. Sin actually makes us blind to danger. Sin makes you stupid. Belshazzar was so arrogant that even though the Persian army was outside the walls, he didn't care. He said, hey, we're going to have a big party. And we're even going to take the vessels from the house of God. And somehow he thought he would be perfectly fine. He was so blinded by his arrogance, he didn't seem to even realize the danger he was in. So sin makes you stupid. And number three, God is patient, but judgment will come. You know, sometimes, you know, people ask, well, how come, you know, God doesn't do something about the evil in the world? Well, he will, and he does. But God is incredibly patient. He holds back his judgment to give us an opportunity to turn to him. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died on the cross in our place, so that we can put our faith in him and be forgiven for our sins and receive eternal life. And God holds back his judgment because he wants to give us an opportunity to repent. God has a plan. And one day judgment will come, individually and corporately. And when God's judgment comes, then it's too late. That's like when your teacher says, hey, there's a pop quiz today. You can't pull out your books and start studying when you hear that. It's too late. It's quiz time. There's no time to prepare. And when God's judgment comes, it's too late. And no amount of wealth and no amount of power can hold back the judgment of God. Belshazzar thought he was a very powerful king in a very secure fortress, and he obviously had a lot of wealth. It didn't do him any good. Nothing can protect you when the wrath of God falls upon you. And I think one of the things that we learn from this chapter is it's very dangerous to say, oh, I'm going to get right with God later. I'm going to turn away from my sin later. I'm going to trust Christ for salvation later. Because you don't know if there's going to be a later. And you don't know if there's going to be a pop quiz. And so let's not let sin make us stupid. Let's be wise. Let's respond the way we should to God instead of like Belshazzar, who was so arrogant, he just ignored what God was doing in his life. Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn a lesson from Daniel and from Belshazzar and his experience. Lord, you are incredibly loving and patient and gracious with us. But you also call us to repent and to follow you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be blinded by our sin into thinking we can do that later. We can do that some other time. Lord, help us to do it now. Help us to do it today. Help us to receive your gracious offer of forgiveness now. And as Christians in the Christian life, help us to be serious about following you now and not put it off for some other time. Because, Lord, we don't know what the future holds. We give you praise and glory, and thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.